We began the book of Ezra last Wednesday night, and we noted that Ezra is a continuation of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And in those books, Ezra, who is also the writer, was writing to the remnant of Jews who had been in Babylon in captivity for 70 years, who were going to be heading back to Jerusalem. They answered the call to come back and to help rebuild and restore the city and the temple. And he was writing in 1st and 2nd Chronicles to them to encourage them to keep their hearts in step with the Lord. And he uses the history of the kings of Judah to illustrate what happens when God's people are keeping their eyes on him and they're trusting him that he blesses. Well, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of those who came back and how they were once again established in the land. Ezra is the author of this book, but he's not the main character. In fact, we're not even going to meet him until chapter 7. He leads the second group that goes back into the land, but the first group is led by a man that we met last week by the name of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, his name, I love it, it means a stranger in Babylon. And we noted last week that as he was born, his parents, godly people, probably looked at their son and thought, you know what, we want him to know this is not where he is from. And they were going to be there 70 years, and he would spend a great portion of his life there. And his parents, I think, just wanting him to know, this is not your home. This is not your place. This is not where you belong. And so they named him, that name Zerubbabel. Now, they also, in that culture, in the Babylonian culture, the Chaldean culture, they would be given a Chaldean name. And so the Babylonians, as he's growing up, and they kind of see, you know, that he's a leader, and they see his heart, they give him the name of Sheshbazzar, and that means joy in affliction. And I just picture Zerubbabel being this kid, this young man, who just had this great heart, and he's a great witness, and he's not, you know, allowing his circumstances to get him down. And they look at him and just go, you know, this guy's amazing. You know, we're going to name him Sheshbazzar, you know, joy in affliction. And as a result, he becomes a recognized leader by King Cyrus. And King Cyrus commissions him to lead the charge. And he later becomes the governor there in Jerusalem. And so the last time we noted that the book could be divided in this way. Chapter 1 is the king proclaiming. It's Cyrus proclaiming that the people of Israel were to go back to their land. And he does that fulfilling a prophecy that we noted was given 170 years before he was even born, where Isaiah names him, that this King Cyrus of Persia that would overtake the Babylonians, that he would give the decree for the children of Israel to go back into their land. And so chapter 1 is all about Cyrus proclaiming it's time to go back. Chapters 2 and 3 are the people reclaiming. They're going back to reclaim two things. In chapter 2, it's their genealogy. And in chapter 3, it's their theology. And so chapters 2 and 3, we're going to look at those tonight, are the people reclaiming. Chapter 4 is the enemy defaming. It's the enemy coming against the work. And we'll look at that next week. And then chapters 5 and 6 is the Lord sustaining. In chapter 5, it's him sustaining prophetically. And then in chapter 6, it's him sustaining politically. Tonight, chapters 2 and 3, the people reclaiming first their genealogy in chapter 2, and then chapter 3, their theology. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua. This is the first guy he mentions, and he's notable in this group because he's the high priest. He's going to play an important part in the leadership of this rebuilding process. He's kind of the right-hand man to Zerubbabel. And so he first mentions Jeshua and then also Nehemiah. Now, this is not the Nehemiah of the book of Nehemiah. This is a different guy. Sariah, Reliah, and Mordecai. And again, this is not the Mordecai of Esther. This is a different guy. So just, you know, these are common names. And so these are some of the guys that come back. Now, I'm not going to punish you and go through all the names that are listed here. For one, I can't pronounce them all. But just as a review, see how much you were paying attention. How many returned? About 50,000. Out of how many? About 2 million. So about, you know, 50,000, almost 50,000, 49,000 and something return of about 2 million. And they're coming back to be joined now to an even smaller number, the remnant that were left there in Judah, those who had not been carried away. Now, verses 2 through 35 give us the listing of the families returning. It gives us their family names. And we can look at this and think, why is this here? Why does the Lord waste ink? Why does he waste paper to list all of these names and lay them out, you know, in this way? I want to give you three reasons. Reason number one, this reminds us of a very important principle. And the principle is this, is that people are important to God. That's why there's a list of names. That's why he takes the time to list these families, is because God is into people. And so he records the names here, not numbers, not multitudes. He doesn't just give, well, you know, there were such and such thousand. You know, he doesn't do that. It's not multitudes, but it's names, it's families. In the same way that God knows the families, the names, the individuals who are a part of this church, this body, this church family. He's into people. And also, God's into lists. I mean, we read over and over again in the scriptures where there's, you know, just these lists of genealogies, lists of names, and it's just God showing that he is into people. And the most important list of names that you want to make sure that your name is on is the Lamb's Book of Life. That list of names, that book in heaven that holds the names of people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who have believed in the work that he did upon the cross and dying for their sins, and they've confessed their sins and they've given their heart to him, and their name gets written in that book. Important list of names that you want to make sure your name is on. But number two, this was important for reclaiming their land. You see, they had to be able to retrace their lineage and what family they belonged to. And their land was allotted by family. And so in coming back, they had to, in a sense, show proof. This is the family that I'm from. This is my genealogy. My parents, you know, they were led off from here. They were dragged off and they've died. But you know, I have the papers and this is, you know, our family tree and this is our family line. And that was how they were going to be able to reclaim their land. And then number three, the third reason is really a practical reason, that this was real practical for just regathering. Just seeing and finding out who was there. And I want you to think of it in this way. Suppose that part of San Diego was hit by a nuclear weapon. And part of downtown was wiped out. And because of the radiation, everyone living this side of Camp Pendleton had to evacuate. We'll bring it into our modern day terms. So some people head off to Arizona, some go south down to Mexico, and everyone else heads north into Orange County and L.A. and Northern California and up into the Northwest into Oregon and Washington and Idaho and all of that. And San Diego is quarantined for 50 years. And after 50 years, the quarantine is lifted and people are now able to come back if they want to. They can come back and relocate. They can come back and see what's left of their homes. If that was the case, a list like this would be very, very important. It would be very, very beneficial to see, you know, who's come back. Who's come back with us? Who's, you know, come back into the neighborhood, so to speak. And so the Salvados come back. And the Hills come back. Now, Denise and I, we're long gone. We're dead. Don and Eddie are long gone. They're dead. Don maybe could still be alive. She's younger than Eddie. But you know, let's say all of us are dead. But Amanda comes back, my 12-year-old. She's now 62 years old. And she wants to find out. She sees, hey, on the list, the Hills came back. I got to find Emma. I got to find Bella. I got to find Ethan and Austin. And I want to see, you know, how are they doing? Got to find Jessalyn. And I got to see, you know, how are they doing? How are they faring? That's the idea. This would be very, very similar. Them coming back and the list is giving out and wondering, you know, who are the priests that have come back and who are the Levites? Who are the spiritual leaders that have journeyed back with us? I mean, we've come to rebuild the temple and to reestablish our worship. Who's going to be leading us in that? This list would be very, very important for that. So verses 2 through 35 are the family names. And then in verses 36 through 39, we have the list of the priest. And then in verses 40 through 54, the list of the Levites. Now, they're divided into several groups. There's, first of all, the singers. Now, think about this. This makes a lot of sense that they would, you know, have some singers coming back with them. Because remember, the journey was 900 miles and, you know, 4 months. And 4 to 5 months, 900 miles through the desert with no iPods. So you need some singers, you know. You need some guys that can carry a tune, you know, as you're walking along and journeying along. And these guys would be used in the worship. And there were the gatekeepers and the servants. And in verse 43, it mentions the Neathan. Now, these were not Levites, but they were servants of the Levites. The Neathan were the descendants of the Gibeonites. Remember the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites were that group that tricked Joshua after the children of Israel went into the land of promise. And remember, it was the Gibeonites who, as Israel was moving through the land of promise and conquering, you know, the various cities, the Gibeonites were one of the groups that were, you know, like next on the list to be devoured. And so what they did was they dressed some guys up in old tattered clothes and gave them moldy bread and, you know, gave them shoes that, you know, the soles had worn out. And they came to Joshua and the people, and they said, man, we've heard of you and we've heard of your God and how incredible he is. And we've traveled from a far place and we just want to say, you know, have mercy on us. Have peace, you know, on us. And please, you know, don't destroy us. We want to make a pact with you. And without praying, Joshua and the leaders, they made the pact. And then they found out it's like these guys are their next door neighbors, you know. So as a result of that, the Gibeonites became the servants, the slaves of Israel. And they were allowed to dwell with them because they made this pact. And it seemed that over time, a group of them began to serve the Levites. And they became known as the Neathim. And it's kind of interesting to me. Here's this group that starts off, you know, in trickery, but by God's grace, they were able to serve in the things of the Lord. And so this is the Neathim. And then in verses 55 through 60, we have a similar group, the children of Solomon's servants. And most believe that these were those employed by Solomon who came from other people groups. They were some of the foreign workers that came in to help in the construction of the temple. And these guys became proselytes, foreign proselytes, and they were incorporated into the commonwealth of Israel. And so these guys are also, you know, those who were carried captive, and now they're answering the call. And so you have this real hodgepodge. And remember, it was the answering of a call. I think the call went out to all 2 million. Only 50,000 responded, and this was part of that group. And what I want to do now is pick it up in verse 61 of chapter 2. And we just covered 60 verses in, you know, about 10 minutes. So, verse 61, "And the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah and the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. And these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. And therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Here's the scene. Here's what's happening here. There's a group of men who had claimed to be from the priestly line. But the problem was is they didn't have a record of their genealogy to support that. And so they weren't going to let them serve as priests unless they could prove their genealogy that they were from that priestly line, because God had really, very strict rules about those who would sacrifice and those who would function, you know, in the temple. And so they were not going to allow them to do that because they would be being defiled. And so Zerubbabel, the governor, says, hold tight until we find the Urim and the Thummim. Now, these were stones that were a part of the high priest's breastplate. And in the Old Testament, as part of their seeking the Lord, God did something here. And it seems that God honored the sincerity of the people of Israel's heart as they would come and sincerely seeking wisdom, that these stones, the Urim and the Thummim, that were a part of the high priest's breastplate, they would turn colors in giving kind of an answer. And God moved at during a certain period of time in Israel's history. And so Zerubbabel here says, you know, until we can find this, we just want you guys just to hold tight. But I want you to imagine how disappointing this must have been. What a shocking blow this must have been. I mean, these were men who had grown up their whole lives being told that they were from a priestly line. That they were from the line of the priests, and hearing, no doubt, the stories of the priests and their duties and them offering the sacrifices and the work going on there in the temple and their whole lives longing to be a part of that. And so when the call goes out, when Zerubbabel says, hey, I'm leading a group back, who's going to come with me? And, you know, Cyrus is commissioning us to go and rebuild the temple of God. And these guys come and they sign up. I want to do that. I'm a part of that line. And they sign up and they take the journey 900 miles through the desert, 4 to 5 months. And I'm sure as they were walking and trudging through that they're thinking, you know, to themselves, now I'm going to get a chance to do what I was created to do. Only to have this setback. You know, what's interesting is we're never told what was the outcome of this. We don't know. It's a mystery. We'll find out in heaven. We don't know if any of them were ever allowed to serve or not. Now, the other thing that's really important about this is that the priest didn't have an inheritance. Remember, when God laid things out, he didn't, the priestly tribe, the tribe of the Levites, they didn't have land like the other tribes. God was going to be their inheritance, and they would live in priestly cities, and they were taken care of through the offerings that people brought. And so not only were these men not able to be priests, they weren't able to function in that which, you know, had been their dream and their calling, but essentially it would render them homeless until a genealogy could be found. And as difficult as this was, I commend Zerubbabel and the others who were willing to do what was right before the Lord, even though it was a hard call, even though it was a difficult decision. The blessing, though, for us is in the New Testament, God says that you and I are a royal priesthood, that we have a great inheritance in Jesus, and we're connected to a bloodline that flows from the cross. What a wonderful, beautiful thing. We pick it up, verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360. And besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers. And their horses were 736, and their mules 245, and their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. God giving such attention to detail. And so some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. And according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 minas of silver and 100 priestly garments. And so the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the gatekeepers and the Nethim dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. And so chapter 2 is all about the reclaiming of their genealogies. And they come to this place and they're getting settled and they're giving willingly, just giving out of their ability to this work that God has called them to. And then as we come to chapter 3, we see them now reclaiming their theology. And this is even more important. In verse 1 it says, "And when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." Now, the seventh month would be the month of Tishri. It's our September-October time frame. And it's a month that's very sacred to the Jews because it opened with the Feast of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement took place on the 10th day in that month. And from the 15th to the 21st, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Very important month. And so here they are gathered together in the seventh month at the temple site. They're in the proper place. They're there at the temple site. But notice, think about this. As they're there, it's lying in ruins. They've come back to a city where the temple's been torn down, the walls have been torn, the city has been decimated, and they're there, and they're stones. And I'm sure that as they're standing there, they're just looking at this site, and they can't believe it. Maybe some of them are thinking, I traveled 900 miles for this. This is crazy. And it's there, you know, in ruins. But it says, I love this there in verse 1, that they gathered as one man. They were unified. They came with a unified heart, and unity and power are related. Psalm 133, verse 1, you know it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is to the Lord when His people are dwelling together in unity." When they come together with one mind and one heart to seek His face. We read in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, that the believers, the 120, were dwelling together as one. They're there in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They're there waiting, and they're praying, and they're waiting upon the Lord. And that's why I think prayer meeting times, you know, like you know, the people gathering for prayer, and you know, we're meeting this Sunday night again for gathering for prayer, and those are powerful times. People waiting on the Lord and coming with one heart and just saying, "God, we're needy, we're desperate, and that's why we're here to call out upon you." God, times of unity are times of power. The times of disunity are times that quench the Spirit of God. And so they were gathered together, we read here, as one man. And then it says, then Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of God, the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written, underline that, in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, and they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. And they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Notice the phrase twice in verse 2. And also in verse 4, as it is written. Something's happening here. I want you to take note of. Something powerful is happening here that is coming together here. Is they're getting back to the basics. They're getting back to the Bible. And they begin to gather together stones to build an altar. And something is being reborn in the hearts of these people. But notice where it starts. It starts with God's word and it starts with God's altar. And whether it's a nation, a church, an individual, when coming back to our foundations, coming back to the place of beginnings, coming back to our first love, it's always going to involve those two things, God's word and God's altar, the place of the shedding of blood. For us, it's the cross. Getting back to the cross. Back to the place where the blood flowed, where the blood of Jesus flowed out for us. Getting back to the preaching of the cross. And notice it says, as they're getting back to the word, they're getting back to the altar, that they're offering up burnt offerings. The burnt offering was the offering of consecration. Bringing their hearts before the Lord and just a recommitment, a reestablishing, a consecrating of their heart to Him. Coming back and in a sense saying, God, we don't want to be carried away ever again. We don't want to go through with that. There's not going to be any more idolatry. And there wasn't. They were cured of their idolatry. Never again in their history would they fall prey to widespread idolatry. They would deal with dead Phariseeism, but not idolatry. And they offer up these burnt offerings, consecrating themselves, getting their hearts right before the Lord, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Think about this. Here they've come 900 miles. They're getting back to their roots. They're getting back to the basics. They're remembering the Exodus. They're remembering how God delivered them out of the land of Egypt, and how they tabernacled in the wilderness. And the whole Feast of Tabernacles was when they would go and they'd spend a week and they'd live in tents and live in booths and out under the stars, and they would talk about with their kids. This is what it was like for our ancestors. And this is God delivered them, and He brought them through the Red Sea, and then He brought them through the Jordan, and they lived in tents, and they tabernacled, and they carried, we have a temple, but they carried the tabernacle, you know, and that was the place where God dwelt. And they would talk about all that. And so it was a time of going back and reclaiming all that had been lost in the 70 years there in Babylon. And it's always a place for us when God is calling us back and He's saying, like He said to the church of Ephesus, you need to remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works again. And that's what's happening here. Verse 5. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. And those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer the burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So here they are at this place, where God had ordained for man to meet with Him. They're at the temple site. And it's not that God needed a place to meet with the people. But this is important. The people needed a place to meet with God. And so God prescribed the place and the means through which His people would meet with Him. The place, it was the temple, specifically the altar. The people would come and they would bring that this was the means, a sacrifice to the altar. And that was the place and the means from which God would meet. The people could meet with God. But all of that, starting with the tabernacle, moving on into the temple, all through the Old Testament, all of that was a picture pointing to the place. And not really the place, but the person. That God would say, now I'm going to meet with you. Here's the place. It's my son. Here's the means. It's his sacrifice. The center of this building that they were going to build was not the building, but it was the altar. And it's the altar that makes everything make sense. It's the altar that brings everything together. It makes everything have purpose. Without the shedding of blood, we're told in Leviticus, there can be no remission of sins. And the same thing is true for us. It's the cross that makes it all make sense. All God's commands laid out. And they come there at the cross, and we see Jesus, the perfect man, who fulfilled all those commands perfectly, without flaw. And he's hanging there on that cross. And it's at the cross we see that because of man's sin, God's wrath is being poured out. But who's it being poured out upon? It's being poured out upon his son, his perfect son. Jesus bearing there the wrath of God for the sin of the world. And God's grace being bestowed. It's all about the altar. It's not about buildings. It's about Jesus. It's about bringing people to Jesus. It's about people communing with Jesus. It's about people growing in Jesus. And they're getting back to that here. Verse 7 says, and they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. Another example of the biblical building project that we've been talking about. People giving, supplying as a part of their worship. Verse 8 says, now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josedech and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of God. So here we see 2 years have elapsed from the time when they had come back when they actually began building. The delay was probably caused by a couple of things. One, there was a need to cleanse that temple area, and that would have taken some time. And then also, the gathering of the materials and supplies would have taken some time. And so 2 years goes by, but now the work is actually beginning. Now it's actually beginning to start. And we read here now in verse 9, then Jeshua with his sons and brothers and Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah arose as one, notice that again, to oversee those working on the house of God. And the sons of Hinadad with their sons and their brethren and the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David the king of Israel. Now this is interesting because this is 535 BC, exactly 70 years from the time that the deportation began in 605 BC. It's exactly 70 years, just like Jeremiah the prophet prophesied that 70 years later they would be laying the foundation stone of the temple again. And it's happening just like he said. In the exact year. This is encouraging because God has declared certain things in our day. He's given us certain things to look forward to. And this encourages us that just like this prophecy was fulfilled and God was faithful to his word, just like he was faithful in the word that was given to Cyrus, or about Cyrus, and here he's faithful in this word given through Jeremiah, it encourages us that God is faithful in the word that he's given to us. That Jesus is coming. That God keeps his promises. Verse 11 says, and they sang responsively. I like that because worship is always a response. It's always a response to God's goodness. It's a response to just who God is. It's a response to what we were declaring tonight. Lord, you are good. That's what worship is about. It's a response to who God is and what he has done. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That was their song too. And his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house, or the house of the Lord, was laid. Now think about this. Put yourself in this place. Always a great thing to do when you're reading the Bible is take yourself and you know, put yourself at that scene, and put yourself in that place. These people standing there amazed. Because most of them have never dreamed that they would be standing in Jerusalem, period. And here they are, they're back. And how many of those priests and Levites grew up hearing about Aaron and the other priest, and hearing about the temple and the sacrifices and how the presence of God would fill that place, never dreaming that they would have the opportunity to officiate in that place that God had set apart for his people to worship him. And now they're standing there as the foundation stone is being laid in that place that God had set apart. In that place that God, where the fire came down from heaven on Ornan's threshing floor, and God sanctifying that place and saying, this will be the place where my temple will be built. And all they can say as they stand there is, God, you are so good. And your mercy endures forever. And here they stand just thinking, you know, that David had set all this up. And they're rejoicing in the goodness and the mercy of God. And it's just what a mind-blowing thing, you know, as they're standing there after this long journey, after all these years. And now they're at that place where they can picture. And I don't know, you know, I know they didn't show a presentation, but maybe, you know, somebody scribbled, you know, on something. This is what it's going to look like. And they're standing there, and the foundation's being laid, and they're thinking, here we go. Notice verse 12, it says, but many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. And yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So in the midst of this moment, there are mixed emotions. Some are shouting, hip hip hooray! And others are weeping. Just weeping. The young are like, all right, this is radical. This is great. And the old guys, they're weeping. They're crying. They're sobbing. Why? Why were they weeping? I think, first of all, it's because they probably never dreamed that this would happen. They saw the first temple and they saw it being destroyed. They saw the stones being ripped down. And they never dreamed that this would happen. That a new temple would be built. And so and part of this, I think, is tears of joy that they're saying, I can't believe we're back. I can't believe that this is happening. They were young boys when it was being torn down. And now they're old men and they're like, this is incredible. Tears of joy, but I also suggest to you that there's probably a hint of sorrow as well. Because you see, the older men knew that this temple would never match the glory of the first. I mean, after all, Solomon spent somewhere between $5 to $8 billion in the building of that first temple by today's standards. And this temple was going to be a lot smaller. It was going to be, it was going to, it would never match the glory of Solomon's. And as wonderful of a moment as this is, and those who had never seen the first, it's like all they're thinking is, you know, they've seen a little drawing, and they're like, oh, far out, you know, cool, we're going to have a place to worship God. And there's a hint of sorrow in these guys' heart where it's just like, this is wonderful, this is great, and Lord, we're going to worship you, but it's nothing like the first. And maybe it brought also about the memory of the horrible end of the first. As excited as they are about what's happening, there's a sense, I think, in their hearts that it will never match the glory that they experienced in the height of Israel's glory. And you know what? In one way, I can relate to this. I came to Christ in 1973. Started attending Calvary Costa Mesa in 1974. It was about 5 to 6 years into the Jesus People movement that started in 1968. It was a revival. And it was still going strong in 1974. So much so that I remember attending Calvary Costa Mesa and just being blown away by several things. One is how packed it was. People just coming, gathering for a Bible study. It blew my mind. Standing room only for years. And we had come from a church that actually had larger crowds, but it was a circus. It was wild. They were all into the, you know, charismania stuff, and it was just every single time we went, you know, it was just this crazy, what was going to happen next, you know, kind of thing. And they'd haul in all these big name speakers who would, you know, each give their big thing, and they'd have Nikki Cruz, you know, come in and talk about being a gangster, you know, guy and killing people, and it was just that kind of thing, like every single week, and it just got to a point, and even as a young, you know, 11-year-old, I'm just going, this is just weird. I remember one night when it was, you know, always this kind of big thing of, you know, okay, tonight, you know, there's a bunch of people that God wants to heal, and, you know, and so you'd come up and the stage was circular and the whole building was circular. And so all around the stage is people lined up, and the pastor would, you know, walk one by one and touch them, and they would fall over, you know. And I remember I'm standing there because I can't remember what it was, but I needed to be healed. I'm thinking, you know, okay, God's going to touch me and heal me. And I walk up and he pushes, you know, puts his hand on my head, and he, you know, is praying and speaking in tongues, oh, shandalala, you know, kind of thing, and I'm not falling over. So he, like, pushes really hard, you know, on my head, and I'm like, I guess I better fall over, you know. So I fall down, got right back up, went back to my seat, and I'm, like, just thinking to myself, this is ridiculous. I hate this place, you know, really. It just seems so bizarre to me. I was so glad when we left. It was a gas strike. Or a gas, you know, the gas prices went up like they are now. And my dad was like, I'm not driving there anymore. Let's go to this Calvary Chapel place that's 2 miles away. Thank God for a gas crisis, you know. And I remember as young guy, 12 years old, going in and listening to Pastor Chuck. And I loved it. I loved sitting there listening to him. And in those days, the midweek Bible study was on Thursday night. The youth groups met on Wednesday. They had their own thing. And I would go, my parents would take me, and I'd go to the junior high thing on Wednesday, and we'd play football and run around and have a Bible study. But on Thursday, I went with my parents, and I went into the sanctuary, and I'd sit down on the floor. And they did that, a lot of people, sitting down on the floor. And I would sit there, and I would listen to Pastor Chuck, and I just was blown away at how hungry people were for the Word. And they would come, and they would sit, and there would be tons of young people. I was one of the youngest, but There were high schoolers and college and all over the floor. And he would teach for over an hour. And we would just sit there and take notes. And it blew my mind. All these young people and all these hippies. And that was the other thing that blew my mind, was the hippies and the suits. All the older guys in their suits and ties, and the hippies in their holy, you know, jeans and t-shirts and their long hair, and they'd stand there, you know, arm in arm, and there was such a love. It was complete opposite of the other place. It was real. It was tangible. There was a unity. They were brothers, and I felt proud to belong to something so powerful. So moving and so simple and yet so beautiful. And people were always getting saved. And it just blew my mind. Now, I know that we're not supposed to live in the past. And that's not what I'm saying here, but I'll admit that it's oftentimes hard to not compare. Because I know what revival looks like. I had a taste of God moving in a powerful way. And I know what happens when God is moving in a powerful way. Today, you know, I see lots and lots of people gathering crowds. And a lot of times it's for the wrong reasons. Giving people little feel-good messages or entertaining them to death. And that's not revival. I don't know what that is. I don't know if that's healthy. I don't think so. But I see a lot of that. And it's not that I want to go back, you know, to that experience and sing Kumbaya and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But I do long to experience God move in that way again. I long for that. I dream of that. I pray for that. That's the thing that just burns in my heart. And I have to be honest, when I see people today getting excited about things that are happening, I get excited too. When I see God moving, I see God working, but there's always a sense in my heart that, oh, this is great. Praise the Lord. This is wonderful. But it's nothing. It's nothing compared to what it was. And there's a disappointment. There's a sense where just a longing for more. And I think, I want my kids. I want my kids to experience that kind of move of God. I want your kids to experience that kind of move of God. I want them to experience, your grandkids to experience that kind of move of God. I long for that. To see God pour out His Spirit again. And even though there are you know, many wonderful experiences that happen today and people's lives getting touched, and I long for that. I'm not longing for the old music. I'm not longing, you know, for the old clothes. I'm not longing for the old hairstyles, God forbid. It's not what I'm interested in at all. But there's a longing, there's a sense where it's like, God, I would love to be a part of something so simple, yet so powerful. A move that is just so deep. My heart burns for that. And sometimes I'll get with, you know, pastors, and we're talking about, you know, doing things and, you know, trying to be hip and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And I wrestle with it. Even though I understand that there's a need to kind of, you know, relate to the culture and you know, whatnot. But it just, what I love about that was it was so simple, yet so profound, so incredibly powerful, and yet at the same time, just so simple. So in one sense, I can relate to these old guys thinking, this is wonderful, but pales in comparison to what we remember. There's joy for the new work that is beginning, but a sorrow in realizing that it'll probably never be like the old. So I can relate to them. I long for a day in seeing the body of Christ being just hungry for nothing but Jesus, nothing but His Word. So there's a time to reclaim here. The genealogies, their theology, getting back to basics, consecrating themselves around God's Word and around God's altar. And maybe tonight the Lord would just speak to you and say, you know what? You need to get back to basics personally. Maybe He says, you know, speaks to your heart, there, you need to get back to the beginning. You need to consecrate yourself around my altar, around my word. For them, it was a powerful, powerful beginning. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, I know for some of us, it's such a blessing to have been a part of such a sovereign move of Your Spirit here in our nation. But Lord, we also know that You are still sovereignly moving today. And Lord, we recognize that the thing that we need the most, it's just more of You. For You to pour out Your Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray today, tonight, that our hearts would be in a place consecrated unto You. And Lord, we just desire to seek You, Lord, that You might build in us. Lord, You're good, and Your mercy endures forever. And we're thankful for that. We rejoice in that, God. We thank You, Lord, for Your altar, the cross, where the blood of Your Son flowed to set us free, to make us clean, to make us new. Thank You, Lord. We bless Your name, Lord.